All right. Let's pray. We have a lot. I want a lot. We're going to look at the birth of Christ, and really we're going to look at the sonship of Jesus in prophecy, beginning with Genesis. It's fascinating. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to see your plan unfold in prophecy long before we ever see the virgin birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Help us to see it in the awe of the thing, how you've got it all laid out for us, Father, so that we would not miss it, and that we would grasp this and share it with others in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. You know, technically speaking, in theology, is a branch of theology called Christology, which is, you know, you look at the theology of the person, the nature, and the role of Christ. And that begins in Genesis 1:1. So we're actually going to look, as much time will permit, a prophetic introduction to God in the person of Jesus Christ. It begins much sooner than most Christians realize and is much more clear. And I believe it's the kind of thing, if you had a friend, I don't know if I believe all this stuff, and you showed them these verses, they would convert. God revealed all this long before Christ is ever born. We just don't know. There's so much proof there it can be shown to someone we don't know about, and I want you to see it. So it begins like this. When you look at the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word used there for God is Elohim. And it is, and this is the interesting thing, the first verse of the Bible, God is the creator, Elohim is a masculine plural noun. Well, what's the big deal? Well, in the first verse of the Bible, God is already trying to show us that there are at least two beings in this one God. This is the roots of the Trinity. This is the roots of the Son. He's beginning to reveal the Son in the first verse. By the way, I'm one God, but there's more than one of me. And I know, you know, all kinds of groups have trouble with the Trinity because it doesn't make sense all the time. You know, so there's one God, but there's three persons in this Godhead. But that's how it is, whether we understand it or not. And so sometimes it's our job simply to behold it and just look at it and wonder. Say, well, you know, further along, we'll understand why. Or not now, but it's there. So you look at the definition of this thing. Elohim, a masculine plural noun meaning God. It can be used for several different words. It's in our Bible. God, gods, judges, angels. It's interesting, cursed 2,600 times in the Old Testament. This word commonly is designated as the one true God. The writer of this Hebrew dictionary uses the reference Genesis 1:1. Yeah. So we have the Trinity and the Son already beginning to be revealed in the very first verse of the Bible. Well, let's look at it again because it keeps coming up. Oh, and I really want to, you know, in the New Testament, when we look at the Old Testament prophecies and then what Jesus did in his earthly life, then you can come to the conclusion like John did in 1:3, all things were made through him. There was more than one person, the Godhead, involved in the original creation in Genesis 1:1. So all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So we'll look a little bit at that as we go along. Now, when you get to Genesis 1:26, again, let us make man in our image. By the way, when it says, then God said, that's Elohim again. The masculine plural noun says, let us. Well, if you're a plural noun, then there's more than one of you. Then there's an us and the Trinity. So let us make man in our image. So if you ever run into someone who has trouble with the Trinity, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26. This is the nature of God. It's always been the nature of God. It's always been there. It's just that he develops this theme and shows us more and more through the Bible about it. But the seed thought and even more is there. Now, part of the Son and creation, and I can't say yes, absolutely for sure, but it certainly looks like. I want you to see what I have next here. We see, actually, God the Father speaks, and he says, let there be light in Genesis 1:3. Well, this is interesting because the sun and the moon and the stars are not made to day 4. But he says, let there be light. It is not a word used to create something out of nothing. In Genesis 1:1, when it says God created the heavens, that's a barach. And that word, that verb, the only noun that is the subject of that verb is God. He's the only one who can barah. He's the only one who can make something out of nothing. But here we have a different word, and that's why it's translated, let there be light, not create light, but let there be light. Meaning there was a light, and the light that there was made to shine on the earth. And of course, if you read your Bible, what is the light that's made to shine on the earth, folks? Yeah, absolutely. So John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I believe that he was the light in Genesis 1:3, and then you're going to see it other places in the scriptures. John 1:8, he says, I am the light of the world. So we see him in 1:3 in Genesis as the light of the world. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And I'm going to move quickly through this for you. I'm going to just skip that there. Look at Revelation 21, and actually, I'm going to read down here. We're going to see a Jerusalem that in a world that is lit by the Lamb, and it says the Lamb is the light at the end of verse 23. Doing this quickly, but it's there. So Jesus was the light of the world, started the creation process. Then he is the light of the world as he ministers truth to us. He will be the light of the world in the future. So past, present, and future, Jesus Christ the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. So we're seeing him past, present, and future as the light of the world. That's why I believe that's partly the revelation of the Son in creation, his part of the creation. Now, it gets interesting here about, the eternal Son. And we're going to get at it in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 4, at the top, I've got it wrong. It says 3:4. It's 34. These questions that come up here in this, this is written by Solomon. He says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Well, we can't gather the wind in our fist, but God obviously can. Who has bound the waters in his garment? Well, we can bind a few ounces in our garments. But obviously, he can bind as much water as he wants. These are all things that only a deity can do. Who has established all the ends of the earth? And again, it has to be God. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Now, he won't give the son's name here, but he's revealing to us that there is a son, that God has a son. So we see the Elohim, the masculine plural noun, more than one person in the deity in Genesis 1:1. Here we see the fact that, well, you know, he does have a son. And it's kind of God is playing with us a little bit here. Well, who is he? What is he? What's his name? That will come. And so we watch this theme develop. And then one of the places people often don't look, it's one of the most amazing psalms as far as messianic, is Psalm 2. I want you to see all the things we learn about the son in this psalm. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Who do they take counsel against? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Not just the Lord, but against the Lord and against his anointed. When you say Jesus the Christ, you are saying Jesus the what? The anointed one. Okay? That's what Christos means in the Greek. He is the anointed one. In the Hebrew, the word Messiah and the word anointed one are the same word. So you see there, he's obviously speaking about the Father and the Son. There is the Lord and there is his anointed one. So the Son is the anointed one here. And then it says we want to break his bonds. We're watching that go on in politics today in religion. Every biblical restraint, we have politicians and liberal theologians trying to break them all. And they wonder why I can't keep a marriage together. You break all, ignore the scriptures and try to make a marriage work. Oh, craziness. Okay? Or a whole lot of other things. Make a financial institution work without biblical restraints. Or an educational institution without biblical guidelines. And the disasters, and we're seeing one after another in our world today. we're so smart, we don't know how to do anything anymore. And there's a lot of truth to that. So look in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The son here is called the anointed one. Here he's called the king. And then watch what it says next. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So in some way, this son who is deity has to be begotten. Now this gets interesting. How does an eternal one be born? Okay? And the one who has always been is going to be born. Again, we're kind of like at a dysfunction there mentally, figuring that out. Wait a minute. I was born, but I didn't exist before, but he did exist and he was born. How did he do that? Well, we'll go into some of that. Not that I'm going to completely explain that one, but this is what the scriptures are saying. But we're getting a description of the son here. And then you go down a little farther in verse 22. I should do all this, but I'm doing what I can to hit the major points here. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. The idea of a kiss here is a greeting, of a welcoming, of a receiving. In the New Testament, it says to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a greeting. You greet the son, okay? When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In who? The son. So before his name Jesus is revealed, before he comes and performs miracles, before he's born in Bethlehem of Judea, we're told that we should trust the what? The son. And that God has a son. And so the revelation before the fact is incredible. Let's keep going on from there. Micah 5:2. And of course, this is awful. This is where we often pick up the story of the son and the scriptures and the Christmas story. But the verses I gave you before are foundational to what happens here. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now watch how he's described here, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The one who has always been is going to be born in Bethlehem. This is the uniqueness of the Son. He has always been. The Elohim included the Son. Remember we said in Proverbs 34, and you know, he has a son, if you know his name. Well, we're going to learn his name. So, by the way, this is one of the places addresses the great Arian heresy, which actually swept much of the church. It's the 3rd or 4th century. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria in Egypt, and he started teaching that Christ was a begotten, created creature. Yes, he was begotten, but according to Micah 5:2, the one who was begotten already existed. Absolutely, clearly. Bethlehem did not exist in eternity past. To be born in Bethlehem and to be everlasting means you existed before you existed. All right, good. That's good. I got you all. That's what the scripture says. We're beholding a mystery, the mystery of the Son. Now, then, let's go to Isaiah 9:6. This also deals with this great mystery of always existing and yet being born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Just one shoulder. Yeah, I can carry. All right? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, he's a child, and he's born. He's a son who is given, but he's also what? He's the everlasting Father. He has always been. All right? And so, you know, those two verses I just give you destroy Arianism. By the way, Jehovah Witnesses believe that. These verses, like, come on, guys. You know, long before you picked up this heresy, God nailed us down. He's the everlasting one who was born. He has always been. He is co-equal and co-eternal. And it's clear in the scriptures in several places. We're not making this up. It's there. You just got to look at it. Now, some of us have had a little know a little of history of how far God went to nail this fact down, and it has to do with the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at a little bit. Some of us on one of our trips to Israel, a bunch of us went together there. Remember going to the Qumran Cave 1 and seeing where they found the great Isaiah scroll? How many were there that day when we visited? Mark was there. Bea was there. Yeah. Okay. Anyways, Israel rebirth as a nation, I believe, is 1948. But a year before Israel was reborn as a country, they found what we call the Great Isaiah Scroll. Why is it called the Great Isaiah Scroll? Three Bedouin shepherd boys found a group, I think a total of seven scrolls. I think I got it right. It's five or seven. I think it's seven scrolls. One of them was a complete scroll of Isaiah. Now I'll show you a picture of it to show you what it actually looks like. Go one more here. I mean, you know, there's a few pieces missing here and there that are worn away. That is the oldest complete book of the Bible that we have, dating back to 100 B.C. Isaiah lived 700 years before B.C. But if you don't want to deal with that, then deal with the fact that we have a copy saying that, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. We have it in writing 100 years before Christ was born. The future is being foretold in the book of Isaiah, and we have proof of it. Now, the Jews revered this so greatly that they built a museum just to hold that scroll. I saw that on my first trip. You walk in, and there's this big circle, kind of dimly lit. And you see all these Hebrew letters on this scroll. You walk around and you're looking at the scroll of Isaiah. You can look at the whole, you can't look at the whole thing because half of it's on the back, right on the front and the back. So you can only see half the scroll. The other side, you have to climb in a case and look behind it to see the other half. But there it is. And they call the museum the Dome of the Scroll. So we call it the Great Isaiah Scroll because it's the oldest complete book of the Bible that we now possess. And, of course, we call Isaiah the Messianic prophecy. So the oldest book we have is the book that most speaks about Christ, about his birth, about his deity, about his sufferings, and actually his millennial reign. Isaiah gets into that. Of course, if you want more, you show up Sunday morning at 8:45, so you're going to do the book of Isaiah. You knew I would pitch that. Come on. All right, anyways. Okay. Now, all right, so I have a little bit, on Isaiah here, but I'm going to zoom through this. Sunday morning we'll sit on this thing, but for now, let's look at the prophecy now fulfilled in Luke 1:26. Hopefully it shall mean more to you now here. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. In the Hebrew, it would be Miriam. That is the actual name. This is Miriam here. Okay? So, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Is this a new thing? Yes and no. Obviously, it's a new thing. We've looked at it. Is God going to give birth to his son? We looked at it in prophecy. Yes. Is the son he gives birth to one who was eternally existed? Absolutely. She is now fulfilling the scriptures that the Jews have held precious and knew about for hundreds of years. So it's no, but it's not no, because God told us it was going to happen ahead of time. And then the means by it. We've got it in verse 34 here. The Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I do not know a man?" She knew it was going to happen. She's just going to figure out how. All right, which is a very honest question. And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, I'm going to give you two possible explanations for this virgin birth, because people have stumbled and done very strange things about this. How many of you know what the term Immaculate Conception means? Okay, so not all of you have Catholic roots, okay? It's not Jesus. The Catholics speak of the Immaculate Conception is that their thinking is, if Mary gave birth to Jesus and Jesus is sinless, then Mary must also be sinless, so Mary had an Immaculate Conception. That is a Catholic thinking. Okay? And I'm going to give you the best guess that we can understand from it other than that, because once you do that, then you just deified Mary, and then she starts getting worship, and you got idol worship, and she's the queen of heaven, and Jesus gets lost in the shuffle, and we enter into idolatry, and that's what Catholicism did. And that's how they did it, because they didn't know how to handle the virgin birth correctly. So notice what it says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Is it new that God is going to have a son? No. We've looked at it already. You've seen the script. Yes, he's going to have a son. And yes, the son is going to be eternal. So, and Mary's response is beautiful. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I'm going to go to a website here that mentions what we normally teach on this. And actually, when I don't have an answer to something, I want to find out quick, I will go to Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is pretty solid, not always right, but a good place to look in a commentary. Online, I'll often go to this site called gotquestions.org. It's solid, it's biblical. Often they have very good answers, a good starting point for studying something. So, you know, I don't know the answer. Where do you guys find this stuff out? Well, you get a good commentary. You get a good source online. You check them out. You check them several times to make sure they're sound. And usually they give you a pretty good answer. This is one of those good sources. The answer that they give here for this, here we go. It would seem that the sin nature is passed down from generation to generation through the Father. The basis for that, meaning that this, because Jesus did not have an earthly father, that the Holy Spirit supplied whatever genetics was needed for the male seed. Pastor Morse believes it got the same genes as Adam. It's interesting. I've thought about that. I don't know. Anyways, good. You know, we use our brains to think about these things and ponder them. But the verses for it are here, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men because all sinned. What does that have to do with this? Is Eve ever mentioned here, folks? She gets off the hook. Okay, really, it says just as through what? One man sin entered the world. So theologians looking at this say, well, it would seem we don't quite understand how or why, but that the sin nature is passed on through the male seed based on this verse. Does this absolutely nail it down? I don't know, but it's evidence for it. Then in 5:17, for if by one man's offense, wait a minute, there was Eve's offense and then there was Adam's offense. There were two offenses. I have read Genesis. But here it just says through one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And then in Romans 5:19, the same idea is brought out. For as by one man's disobedience, Eve doesn't get called up on the carpet on this one. Of course, she does get cursed in Genesis for what she did. It was sin. So, you know, it's interesting here. Adam gets all the blame. Some of you will like that, especially if you're a female. Now, there is a second explanation that isn't given so often. I want you just to consider it. I'm not sure which is right. But here it is, and I'm going to show you the proof for it before explaining it. Think a minute, the rapture. When it happens, when Christ comes, in a twinkling of an eye, will be taken up, will be harpusoed. It means snatched up. If you stole someone's purse, you harpusoed their purse. You snatched it. We're going to be snatched up. Angels are going to snatch us. That's why you've got angels. They know who they got to grab. Just keep an eye on us just in case it's tomorrow or this moment. You know, they have to be responsible. They don't want to, you know, hey, you forgot so-and-so. No, they don't want to do this. So, John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is there 6 or 7 billion people on the planet today? 6 point something or 7 now? Is it 7 billion? Let's say conservatively that 1 billion of us are Christians. And the time that you can half blink, God is going to erase all traces of the sin nature from 1 billion people. Gone. Where'd it go? It's gone. When we see him, we will be like him. The same God that can erase the sin nature from 1 billion people can erase the sin nature from a woman's egg. That's the other explanation. That when the Holy Spirit came upon her, whatever he had to do to make a sinless egg, he made it. Well, it's Mary's genes, it's from the female, but in the same way he's going to clean us up, he cleaned it up. I don't know if the sin nature is just transferred through the male seed or if he went to work on her on a human egg to make it sinless. Either way, obviously Jesus did not have our nature. This is, well, we see the way he dealt with adversity and betrayal and pain and disappointment and all the things he dealt with. We see a man with a sinless nature. Those are the two explanations I know, but it happened. And because there was no sin, because he was sinless, he was without it, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him, but not by measure. There was no way you're only getting so much of the Spirit. There was no end to the anointing that was upon him, so he is called the Anointed One. Absolutely anointed in every way, every possible. The Scriptures, it says, he has done all things well. That was the anointing that he had. Okay. Now, I want to, I have to skip some things here. I'm going to zoom through here. Yes. Yeah, I can just mention this, but then we're going to have to stop. This is really when we do study the book of Isaiah starting Sunday, the second Sunday, we're going to sit on the virgin birth for a whole hour and look at the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. But Matthew is quoting it here. So you see, you want to see the scriptures here. Here we go. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I chose a translation there. You notice it says, behold, the virgin. Anybody got a King James in front of them? Who's got a King James? Doesn't say the. It says what? It says a virgin. In this case, the King James is weak. It is the. Okay? And the definite article has a reason. This is where you get into, you have to know a little Hebrew, which I don't, but I read people who do read Hebrew, and, you know, it makes me look smart. But I don't have, you have to do a little reading, a little background. The idea is this. In Hebrew, when you see the definite article, the, it means you're supposed to look in that section of the Scriptures for previous mention. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is no previous mention of a virgin. Rule number 2, if there's no previous mention that the is referring to, then the refers to something that is common knowledge in the Scriptures about a virgin birth. Okay? Some of you know this. What is the only other verse before this in the Scriptures that is common knowledge about a virgin birth? Genesis chapter 3, when it says the seed of the what? The seed of the woman. Okay? Shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3. It's an extremely unusual thing because in the Scriptures, all genealogies are followed through the male seed. So when you see someone's genealogy, you normally never see a woman's name. But in that one place, the seed of the what? Of the woman. What we didn't realize at that time, but it was there, is that not only was it the seed of the woman, but there would be no male seed. God would supply the male seed. And so this refers back to, obviously, that story the Jews all knew. That was the commonality. That's why the is important there. And I've done this before, but what's amazing is that, and just to drive you crazy here a little bit, in Isaiah chapter 7, where it speaks of the virgin birth, Isaiah is speaking to a idol-worshipping king named Ahaz. And God is trying to build a capacity for faith in Ahaz. And so he offers him a blank check. Ahaz is under siege from the Syrians and the 10 tribes of Israel also ready to, they besiege the city and they're trying to break through the wall. And God is saying, listen, it's not going to happen. They're not going to do this. I'll give you a sign to prove it so you'll relax and stop worrying. Ask for a sign in the heavens or in the deep. I'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. He turns down a sign. And then in Isaiah 7:14, God changes. Instead of speaking to Ahaz, he says, O house of David. And to the house of David, he makes this promise. What's interesting, and I guess I'm just touching on it now because I'm about to put the mic down in a minute, is that he jumps from speaking about Ahaz's present problems with two invading armies surrounding his city to the virgin birth of Christ. He said, why did he connect those things? Why did he tell Ahaz this? You can see in the scriptures, Ahaz offered up his son to pasture the fire. He sacrificed his son. He was an idol worshiper. Why does he give such a wonderful scripture to them? The reason is this. This is the understanding. Ahaz, I'm not sparing Jerusalem because you're a godly king. You've obviously shown you have zero faith. You don't even want a sign to give you some faith. I'm doing it because the house of David cannot be wiped out until this virgin gives birth to the one who is of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. It's my promise to Abraham and it's my promise to David that I'm keeping that you're still alive. And so in God's mind, these things are connected. Ahaz, you stand here and I will defend this city and I will protect this city because the plan was to dispose of him and then, you know, to the royal seat. When you get rid of a king, then you kill all his royal seat to make sure nobody's ideas of putting him back on the throne. No, you can't touch that royal seat because I have plans for it. A virgin from the house of David is going to give birth to Messiah, and until that happens, you sit pretty. It's an amazing scripture. And so we'll look at more of that. But what I love about it is this is clear. This is step by step. This is all laid down so that when the virgin birth happens, you could look back in the scripture and say, oh, yeah, God does have a son. Oh, yeah, blessed is he, you know, who believes in this son. Yes, the son is going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And by the way, he's an eternal one who's being born. So when Mary receives this miracle, all the groundwork, the prophetic groundwork has been laid out for us to say, yes, this is it. This was God's plan from Genesis 1:1. And now we see it and celebrate it as Christmas. Father, we thank you for your word, for the amazing virgin birth of Messiah Jesus, of how you laid this out for us to show us what was to come hundreds, even thousands of years before it happened. In Jesus' name, amen.